The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Summer and winter, seed time and harvest. We pray that thou wouldst continue thy faithfulness toward the children of men. We pray that thou wouldst now meet with us, thy covenant people, that thou wouldst be in thy word, that thou wouldst present thy word to our hearts, that thou wouldst convict and convert us by thy spirit, that thou wouldst edify us and comfort us by thy word. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in Hebrews 2:10, and I think we will be able to finish this morning. It's my intention that we finish with this portion, at least, of Hebrews 2:10, that speaks of bringing many sons to glory. By way of review and introduction, we remember that in verse 10, the hymn, "For whom are all things and by whom are all things," the one who brings many sons to glory, the one who makes the captain of our salvation perfect, is God the Father. And we saw that there are two primary things that are in view in this verse. The one is that he is making the captain of our salvation, or the leader, or the prince, if you will, of our salvation, perfect through suffering. More on that in subsequent weeks. However, the other thing that he is doing is he's bringing many sons to glory. And we see then that the work of bringing sons to glory is here specifically assigned to the Father. That is to say, that person of the Trinity, which we think of as the Father, who we are spoken to in Scripture as being the Father. And it is specifically his work in bringing many sons to glory. We saw already five works that the Father does to bring many sons to glory, and those, for those of you who have been out sick or out of town, I would recommend that you fill out one of the forms in the narthex to get the tapes. The first is the work of predestination. The second is that he is the originator or proposer of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. The third is that he is the giver of the promises which Christ fulfills. The fourth is that he gave his Son, he sent his Son, he set forth his Son. And the fifth is that he draws the elect and enables them to believe. Now, someone came to me after the worship service last Lord's Day and said, "Well, doesn't our catechism say something about the Holy Spirit being the one who effectually calls us? That is to say that our redemption is applied to us by the Spirit." Well, that's exactly right. And we're going to get to that and how we reconcile that, hopefully this morning. In other words, one of the things that I hope we'll be able to see is that in the work of redemption, in the work of drawing the elect to himself, God shows forth himself in his being more fully than he did to Adam in the garden. That is to say that in the work of redemption, we have a division of labor, as it were, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And in looking at that division of labor, what is sometimes called the economic distinctions within the Trinity — economic simply means a way of working, it means running a household — but the economic distinctions within the Trinity means this: God the Father does certain things with respect to our salvation. God the Son does certain things with respect to our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit does certain things with respect to our salvation. Now, in the past, we have spent a lot of time, haven't we, looking at what God the Son has done with respect to our salvation, especially as we've worked through Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. We've seen how God the Son united himself to humanity in such a way that he purchased the redemption of his people. He died on our behalf. He who knew no sin became a sin offering. As we read in Mark chapter 9 earlier today, he predicted, he prophesied that he would be killed by men and then rise again the third day. And in Romans chapter 3, we see that he died for our offenses and that he was raised again for our justification. Now, those things that are true of the Son are not necessarily true of the Father. In his essential glory, yes, the things that are true of God the Son are true of God the Father. Both are omniscient. Both are omnipresent. Both are omnipotent. Both are eternal. Both are infinite, as is the Holy Spirit as well. But with respect to the persons of the Trinity, there are certain things that each of the persons of the Trinity has undertaken on our behalf that the other two members of the Trinity have not undertaken. The Father did not undertake to unite himself to humanity and die on our behalf, nor did the Holy Spirit. And God the Father never remembers being united to humanity. He never contemplates being united to humanity. That is strictly the work of God the Son. And so it is that the Holy Spirit never remembers justifying the elect or predestinating a people for Christ. That is peculiarly the work of God the Father. And so it is that God the Father nor God the Son remember indwelling the people of God such that they walk in his ways, because that is something that is peculiarly, particularly the work of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, are you with me? So then, when we go back to Adam in the garden, do we see God set forth in his Trinitarian glory as clearly there as we do in salvation? No. And so we see redemption, we see salvation, we see the whole biblical theme of creation, fall, and redemption in Christ as being a theme that sets forth God in his Trinitarian glory in a way that it wasn't set forth to Adam in the garden. So when we sit back and scratch our heads and wonder, well, are things just out of control because God somehow permitted the fall? Oh no, God decreed the fall. Listen carefully. God decreed that man would fall. He placed Adam in precisely the situation that Adam would be placed in, such that God's glory as the Trinitarian God would be set forth in the redemption purchased by Christ. There was never a time that God did not contemplate the fall. There was never a time that God did not contemplate us in Christ. And so we see that God the Father has peculiar undertakings that he does as the Father. Five more now this morning. It's our intention to get through all five. Sixth, I've already given you five, right? Number six, he reconciles us to himself by Christ's blood, which is another way of saying that he accepts Christ's blood as the reconciliation between us. You see, there are some, that is to say, there are some people, who maintain that the only reason that Christ died was to show that God is a just God, that God really does govern the universe, that there is a moral government to the universe, and therefore there is wrath towards sin. This is Grotius's governmental theory of the atonement, for those of you who are interested. Grotius was an early Arminian. And the governmental theory of the atonement simply says that in God pouring forth wrath upon Christ, that simply showed us God's attitude towards sin. And therefore, since that's God's attitude towards sin, we ought to have the same attitude towards sin of hating it and of avoiding it, of turning our back upon it, and of living moral lives. It's in our power, these people would say, to repent. It's in our power to follow God's ways. And when we see the wrath of God against sin as it's poured out on Christ, surely we should repent and walk according to God's commandments. Now, that's the governmental theory of the atonement. And you already know that we don't believe that. We believe in a substitutionary, a vicarious atonement. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that the very death of Christ, sometimes called the body of Christ, sometimes called the blood of Christ, sometimes called the death of Christ, sometimes called the cross of Christ, we see that death as being a substitute for our death. That the penal sanctions of God's moral law, which is death, was poured out not upon us, but instead, in place of us, it was poured out upon Christ. By His stripes, we are made whole. So God reconciles us to Himself by accepting the blood sacrifice of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And all things are of God. I'm at chapter 5, starting at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The first us, he's referring to the elect. The second us, he's referring to the apostles, isn't he? Okay. Verse 19, to wit, that God, that is to say, here is the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, who has imputed our sins, our trespasses, the penalty and guilt of our sins to Christ? Who has done that? The Father, who is characterized here as God. Remember, we saw in an earlier sermon that whenever we see God and Jesus Christ in the same context, that God is referring to whom? God the Father. And here we have God the Father imputing our trespasses to Christ. That is to say, considering our trespasses as though they were His. And in doing that, He is reconciling us to Himself. Now, that presupposes that there was a breakdown of the relationship, right? That the relationship wasn't right because a reconciliation became necessary. And so who has done the reconciling? Well, here God the Father has done the reconciling based upon the work of Christ. Now, we're not saying that God the Father died for us, but we are saying that God the Father so imputed our trespasses, the punishment due to us for our sins, to Christ, that we are now reconciled. That is to say, those trespasses that used to separate us from God are no longer an issue. They've been taken out of the way such that we are now reconciled to God. And so Paul goes on to say then that the ministry of reconciliation, the preaching of the gospel, is no longer God being reconciled to us. That's taken out of the way. That's done. God has accepted. He has received the atonement. He has received the propitiation. That is to say, his anger has been quenched. Rather, as Paul preached to the Corinthians, what was the message? Be ye reconciled to God. In other words, now it's up to you to receive and rest upon Christ. Now, more about that this afternoon as we talk about justification by faith. What is the principal act of justifying faith? Any of you know from Confession of Faith chapter 14, what is the principal act of justifying faith? Well, if we're saved by faith, isn't it important that we know what is the principal act of justifying faith? Well, stay tuned. Because this afternoon, as we begin to talk about justifying faith or justification by faith, the relationship between justification and faith, we're going to talk about what faith is. Now, all of you know, if you've been a Christian more than a couple of days, or if you've even heard about Christianity for more than a couple of days, you've already been told that it's necessary to have faith. Well, but the thing that's great about our standards, the thing that's great about scriptures, the thing that's great about the fact that we preach from our standards is this. I'm going to tell you what that faith is. I'm not going to leave you to wonder. I'm not going to let you sit back and think, well, do I have the right kind of faith or the wrong kind of faith? Do I have enough of the right kind of faith, or perhaps I'm deficient in it? No, you're going to learn as you listen, as you pay attention, you're going to learn what is that faith that we must have in order to be justified. What is its source? How does it differ from historical and temporary faith? And so forth. That by way of anticipation. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32, is that right? Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So what has God the Father done? He has forgiven us, and he has done it not just in an abstract way, but he's done it specifically as he accepts the reconciliation wrought by Christ, as it's characterized here, for Christ's sake. He hasn't simply forgiven you abstractly. He hasn't simply forgiven you hypothetically. He hasn't simply said, well, I think I'll wink at sin. Rather, he has forgiven you for Christ's sake, because he accepts the reconciliation that Christ worked out for us on the cross and in his resurrection. So number six, God the Father reconciles us to himself by the blood of Christ. Number seven, he regenerates us by his Spirit. And here there's going to be some overlap. I'll already tell you ahead of time so you can have this in your notes. Put in parentheses after this, see also number 10. Okay, because there's going to be some overlap between number 7 and number 10. He regenerates us by his Spirit. Now, what does it mean to regenerate? It means to bring to life that which was dead, to cause it to become again, to bring it back into being. But by regeneration, we see in Scripture both the term regeneration and what's another term that we see used in John chapter 3 for regeneration? Being born again. So being brought back to life again, or being born again, being, again, generation being that which comes forth, regeneration would be that which comes forth again. Remember how nonplussed was Nicodemus as he asked Christ, how can a man be born a second time? And Jesus had to explain to him that the first birth had to do with coming forth from your mother physically. The second birth has to do with being born again by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. And so God the Father regenerates us by His Spirit. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And by the way, this also helps to explain, does it not, when we say by His Spirit, it helps to explain how it is that God the Father draws the elect and enables them to believe, and yet at the same time the Holy Spirit does it. Who is it who sends the Holy Spirit? The Father. The Father sends the Spirit through the Son. So Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So if He has, here's the point. The earnest payment is this. If He by His Spirit has regenerated you, then He by His Spirit will also raise up your mortal bodies. But what does it assume? It assumes that He has already regenerated us how? By His Spirit. So if He has regenerated us by His Spirit, and the idea here is, and He has, then He will also raise up your mortal bodies. How? By His Spirit. The same follows one from the other. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and how does it dwell in us? Only if we're regenerate. Only if we've been born again. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Who raised up Jesus from the dead? Well, who's in view here? Is the Spirit in view here? Is Jesus in view here? Or is God the Father in view here as the one who raised up Jesus from the dead? I put it to you that if He raised up Jesus, that is to say, if He's the subject and Jesus is the object, and if the Holy Spirit is the instrument, then it must be referring to God the Father. Does that follow? And so we see here that the work of God the Father in Romans 8:11 is to regenerate us and to raise us up at the last day by His Spirit. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Again, we need to be careful that we distinguish properly between the persons of the Holy Trinity, but we also want to be careful that in making distinctions that we don't so separate their work that we have them doing almost different things. Right? As though, well, here's an example. Some people claim that they are four-point Calvinists. Right? What's the fifth point that they generally won't allow for? The limited atonement, the fact that Christ died for those and only for those whom the Father elected. So we have God the Father electing a particular people, right? We have God the Holy Spirit regenerating a particular people. But we have God the Son off doing His own thing, paying for the sins of everybody, right? Well, we say that we don't so separate the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit such that they're off doing separate things. And here we see how the Father uses the Holy Spirit as an instrument by which He regenerates His people. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So who did the saving? God the Father did the saving. By His mercy He saved us. But what was the instrument by which He saved us? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, that is, which God the Father shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, do we see how the Holy Trinity is brought forth in the work of salvation? Because God the Father sheds the mercy through the work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Well, I put it to you that Adam in the garden had very little knowledge of this. It wasn't as fully revealed, not that it wasn't true then, but that it wasn't as fully revealed to him as it has been to us in our salvation. Once again, the purpose of God in salvation is to make His glory known. I know we would like to make it, well, because He just has so much pity on us that He just can't help saving us. But that's not God's purpose in salvation. If that's a disappointment to you, better you should learn now than when you're older. The purpose of God in salvation is to bring glory to His name. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, what's the reference to here? Let there be light. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how has God so shined in our hearts? He has shined in our hearts in such a way that we might have a knowledge of Christ. And what is the purpose of that knowledge of Christ? That we might have a knowledge of His glory. That is to say, of the glory of God the Father. And so how do we know God? We know God primarily through Jesus Christ. Again, as we've been dealing in Isaiah 53:11 in the afternoon services, by His what? My righteous servant shall justify many. By His knowledge. By His knowledge. It's by knowing Him that we are justified. In Colossians chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. Again, this is a passage we'll come back to again this afternoon. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what has God the Father done? God the Father has so knit our hearts together that we might acknowledge what? That we might acknowledge the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. How is He doing that? He's doing that by working in our hearts by His Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, well, I guess we'll go back to verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you. So what's he praying? He's praying that the Father would grant something to the Ephesians, right? That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So how does Christ dwell in our hearts by faith? As we're strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, by God the Father, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You see the literary paradox that he's setting before us here? I want you to know something. I want you to know something that you can't know all there is to know about it. I want you to comprehend something that you can't all comprehend. But I want you to have an inkling of it. And so I pray that God the Father would give you some inkling of what He's doing. And what is it that Paul says He's doing? He's strengthening us by His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ might be formed in us. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in Matthew 11:25, Jesus specifically relates the fact that it is God the Father who does the work of revealing the Son to men. Matthew 11:25. In fact, there's something that's set forth before us here that it's important for us to understand with respect to Christ's call, his invitation, in verse 28. If you back up to verse 25, we see, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So, being wise, having a great intelligence, being well-educated, well-versed, well-learned, avails us nothing if God has decided to hide things from us. In fact, is it not the case that as you look at some of the most intelligent people in the world, that somehow or other they've missed the point? That they don't understand that the very creation that they're studying is the creation. There were people on the public broadcasting channel just this week who were insistent upon, "We don't know how the world got here, but we're sure of one thing, God didn't do it." Oh, we're disagreed as to how it did happen, but there's one thing that unites us. It wasn't the hand of God. Well, these were not stupid people. They were intelligent, educated, learned men and women, most of whom had PhD after their names. And yet God had hid himself from the wise and prudent, and yet has revealed himself unto babes such as we are. Who does that? God the Father. Why? Because it seemed good in his sight. Once again, if we could learn of God by our own wisdom, by our own learning, by our own understanding, by our own philosophy, then would it not be necessary for God to share something of his glory with us who are so smart? If only we were strong enough, smart enough, wise enough to reach up to God and pull him down, then would it not be necessary for him to share something of his glory with us? But God has decided that he'll not share his glory with another. And so it's not to the wise and prudent that he reveals himself. In fact, he oftentimes hides himself from the wise and prudent and reveals himself to those who have nothing whatsoever to commend themselves to him, nothing in which they might glory, folks such as we are. So number seven, he regenerates us by his Spirit. When and where and how it seems good to him. Number eight, he adopts us as sons. Thus we understand the relationship that we maintain to God the Father is that of fathers and sons, fathers and children, because of the doctrine of adoption. So anytime we see in Scripture that God the Father is related to us or referred to us or commended to us as Father, we see what doctrine in the foreground? Adoption. But specifically, there are some places in Scripture that cry out for explication with respect to adoption. John chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own, that is to say, Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. refers to us as heirs with Christ, as co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There is an investiture that takes place of the sons of God. Y'all know what investiture means? Well, don't be afraid of the word. It simply means that we're clothed. Okay? But there are certain clothes that a prince wears. Right? As we look in Scripture, we see that it is a sign that a person is the son of the king if he wears certain clothes. I'm going to give you a couple of examples that will just probably leap to your minds. Remember Jacob's son? Not his eldest son. Not even the son of the wife that had been his wife the longest, who was his first wife. But rather, at that time, what? His little son. Well, not little in stature, but his youngest son, right? At that time, Benjamin not having yet been born. And what did he give him? What sign did Jacob give to Joseph that indicated that he was in charge of all the other brothers? A coat of many colors. Or as it's translated in the Authorized Version, many colors. A coat of authority. A coat that indicated that he was invested as the chief heir of his son, of his father. And as he was clothed in that robe, what did that stir up in the brothers? I mean, along with the dreams that he had, the coat also stirred up in his brothers jealousy. Who does he think he is? And remember, not only did he dream that the stalks of their wheat would bow down to him, what else did he dream would bow down to him? The stalk of his father and his mother, the sun and the moon also would bow down to him. Well, what an arrogant fellow. Right? Not at all. He was simply dreaming the dreams that God had given him, wasn't he? He was prophesying the prophecies that God had given him. And in wearing the coat, he was simply wearing the coat that his father had given him. He was, in fact, though the youngest, he was, in fact, the one who ruled over all of his brothers. And do you remember the blessings that Jacob finally gave? Remember, who did he give the blessings of Joseph to? Did Joseph get the blessings? Who got the blessings? Ephraim and Manasseh, the grandsons. And he made them his sons, thus giving Joseph a double portion. And who was it that ruled over Israel? The northern kingdom. Ephraim. And so we see the very prophecies in the dreams and in the coat of Joseph coming to pass. The point I want you to see here is that there is an investiture, there is a robing, there is a clothing that takes place of an heir. And what's the other one that we can think of right off the top of our heads? The prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal son comes back, he says, get out the ring, get out the coat, put it on his back, it belongs to him. Luke chapter 15 and verse 22. Not just kill the fatted calf. Oh, I suppose the elder brother might not have been quite so jealous if it was just a party. If it had just been, oh, my brother's back. Great to see him. It's a day off. But that's not what he saw. What he saw was his father's ring being placed on his younger brother's hand. And he saw the robe of authority being placed on his younger brother's back. And he was jealous. Now, what I want you to see is that in the same way that Joseph was invested in authority with authority as a son, and in the same way that the prodigal son was invested with authority, in fact, we say invested, right? From the fact that clothes are placed on us. You all know that invested means to be clothed. So also we are invested with clothes in the righteousness of Christ. Remember when the father said, "There aren't enough people at my son's wedding. Go out and gather them from the highways and the byways and make sure they're clothed properly." And he said to one man, "Who invited you? You don't have the right clothes on." And when the man shrugged his shoulders, what happened? He was thrown out. And what happened when he was thrown into the outer darkness? There was great weeping and anger or jealousy, gnashing of teeth. Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Well, let's back up to 5. When God sent forth his son, he sent him forth to redeem them that were under the law, that is to say, under the curse of the law, under the punishment that was due to us because of our breaking of the law, that we might receive better places as servants. No, adoption of sons. We who were servants, and poor servants at that, disobedient servants at that, because of the redemption of Christ, we have received what? The adoption of sons. We have now been invested. We've been robed as sons to redeem them. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So what has God done? He has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts as evidence of our adoption. And so what do we cry out? Oh, Master! Abba, Father! We cry out, no longer Master, no longer we have offended, but Father. And you see, that's the first thing that we learn from the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? As we pray, Our Father, what is it that we learn? We learn that relationship that God encourages us as needy children to come to Him as children would come to a father. And does Christ not teach on that very subject? If you had a son, if you had a daughter who asked of you an egg, you wouldn't give him a serpent. Pardon me. You wouldn't give him a scorpion. If he asked a fish, you wouldn't give him a serpent. If he asked for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. Well, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does your good Father know how to give good gifts to those who call upon him, to those into whom his Spirit has come, that they can cry out, Abba, Father, as we come to God the Father, crying unto him, because we've been invested in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Number 9. He confirms his sons in faith and obedience. He confirms his sons and daughters. Remember, we're using sons now, not in a politically correct sense, but we're using sons in a generic sense, those who are the offspring. Right, in the Old Testament, the B'nai Yisrael were not just the sons, but the children of Israel. And so he confirms his children, his offspring, those whom he has adopted in faith and obedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Well, I'm going to back up to verse 20. But basically 21 and 22, for all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Now, some of you may not see the play on words that's occurring here. How many of you have your Greek Testaments open? Okay, if you have your Greek Testament open, you see the play on words here. He has established us in Christ, and then what has he done with us? He's Christed us. He's anointed us, because the Christ means the anointed one, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What has he done then in anointing us, in calling us his Father, as our Father? He has established us. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. He has given us the earnest of his Spirit. That is to say, he has confirmed us, if you will, in faith and obedience to him. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Now you see, these things are not unrelated, because we keep going to the same basic passages and then looking a verse before or a verse after. Unrelated, are they? It's just that as good scientific students, we make distinctions. In Ephesians chapter 3, now unto him, I'm at verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What is God here doing in us? If he's doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, what is he doing? Is he not confirming us? Is he not establishing us? Is he not causing us to walk in his paths of obedience, of faith and obedience? In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How are we kept? By the power of God through faith unto salvation. So what does God the Father do? He confirms us, he keeps us, he establishes us, he seals us, he gives us the earnest of his Spirit. You see how all these things tie together? What's he doing? He has not only regenerated us, he has not only predestinated us, he is now keeping us until the end. In other words, there's no part of our salvation that God the Father has not placed his hand upon such that it is certain. And then John 17:11. Christ prays, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. These being his disciples and those who would believe on him because of his apostles' word. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So what has Christ the Son, what has God the Son prayed for on our behalf? That God the Father would keep us through his name. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, we read that God the Father hears Christ how often? Always. He says, you always hear me. You always answer my prayers. And here he has prayed that his people would be kept by the power of God. Now, is it at all uncertain as to whether his people will be kept? Not at all. Not at all. John 17:11. That's number 9. And finally, number 10. This is last.
tenth and last, finally, he gives us his Spirit as our comforter. Now, remember back in 7, he gave us his Spirit as our regenerator, right? As the one who regenerates. Here, we're speaking about him giving us the Spirit as our comforter. In Matthew chapter 7, I know some of you know some really good verses in John chapter 14, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, we have a tendency to look here at a very generic promise and say, well, this could mean almost anything. And granted, anything that is God's will, as we ask for it in Christ's name, he is pleased to give it to us. But if we compare this with Luke, in Luke chapter 11, we find out that specifically the good things that Christ is talking about is the gift of his Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And then in John 14, did we get that? Luke 11, 13? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Right? And then John chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So what is the promise here? The promise is not simply of the Holy Spirit, but of the Holy Spirit in a particular way. And that is as comforter, as advocate, as paraclete, as that one who comforts us, who walks beside us, as it were, who is our companion in the Christian walk. And then we've already looked at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, but again, the idea there is that God sheds forth abundantly in our hearts by his Spirit. So he gives the Spirit to us as comforter, that we might call him Father, that we might recognize him as Father. These 10 things he does for what purpose? To bring many sons to glory. So you see, when we think about the doctrine of adoption in the future, we're going to think about what a marvelous doctrine it is. We're going to see how God the Father has a hand in our salvation from the very beginning as he predestinates us to life to the very end as he keeps us ready to be revealed at the last day. So then, our uses. First of all, that we place our hope and faith in God through Christ. Now, we have to remember that the principal act of faith is the receiving and resting upon Christ alone. But we receive and rest upon Christ alone that we might have access to the Father. So we do place our faith, our hope in God. 1 Peter 1, 15. Okay. When we pray, who do we pray to? To whom do we pray? We pray to God the Father in the name of Christ and by the urgings and groanings of the Holy Spirit. Right? You see how our prayer life is Trinitarian? We pray to the Father in the name of Christ with the groanings of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 23 and 24. So, second use is pray to the Father in the name of Christ. And then a third use, and this may seem to you rather foundational, but listen, this whole series has been foundational. This idea of adoption is a foundational doctrine, and that is that we accept the mediation of Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has appointed him as mediator. because he has given his life as a ransom for all of us. There are none who can approach the Father except by Christ. And so our final use then is, if we would be reconciled to the Father, how has the Father said he will reconcile us to himself? By the death, by the blood, by the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee that thou hast determined in the councils of peace and from all eternity to bring many sons to glory, and that thou hast therefore predestinated a people. Thou hast originated or proposed the covenant of redemption, that there might be a Savior, that there might be a mediator for us. Thou hast given us promises. Thou hast sent forth thy Son. Thou hast drawn us and reconciled us to thyself. Thou hast given us thy Spirit not only to regenerate us, but to comfort us and to build us up. Thou hast confirmed us and adopted us as thy sons. And we pray that even as we cry unto thee, Abba Father, that thou wouldst be pleased to hear us, to incline thine ear unto us, to do us good by the words which we have heard about thee. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.